Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. This chapter that has at least two different sections that are very difficult to understand. The question about John the Baptist and then the miracle at the end. But I don't think that should prevent us from benefiting considerably from a study of the content of the chapter. We are concerned particularly with the section of the chapter from verse 9 down to the end, that is, Jesus and the disciples coming back from the Mount of Transfiguration down into the valley that was full of human need. The introduction to and the background of this tonight's story is, of course, the Transfiguration. This astonishing experience that was given to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, by the decision of Jesus. As we said a fortnight ago, they did not ask for this experience. They were not expecting this experience. It was given to them by the decision of Jesus. And these three men on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured or metamorphosed is the literal word before them, these three men were allowed to see the glory of the man Christ Jesus. I know there's a debate about this, but I don't think it was the shining of his divinity. I think it was the shining of the glory of what Luther would call God's proper man. Man as God intended, made in the image of God, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. A man, as I said a fortnight ago, who could have claimed as his right, a man, not a God, a man who could have claimed there and then by right entrance to heaven, because there was nothing to keep him out of God's presence. And these three disciples saw the glory of the man Christ Jesus, and they were allowed to see and to hear the encounter and the conversation with Moses and Elijah, these two representatives of the whole Old Testament economy. And I think it was clear when we studied it a fortnight ago, but we repeat it again tonight because it's important. These three men, Peter, James, and John, were without question out of their depth spiritually. And it is doubtful how much, if anything, they grasped at the time. But later on, when they were engaged in Christmas service, they remembered. And we owe it to Peter, who recorded in his second letter, is it the first chapter, when he spoke about when he received, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We heard that voice because we were there with him. And even though they didn't understand it at the time, they didn't grasp the significance, later on, throughout the whole of their Christian service, they were aware of what they had seen. The glorious majesty of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These three men were taken, as it were, behind the scenes. And they were shown these things, and they were told to remember that no matter what they were going through in Christian service or in their own personal lives, no matter what they were going through, whether it was success or failure, all that they were going through fitted into the plan of God. And behind everything and over everything, there was this glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We need, in a sense, always to be ranging through Scripture to remind ourselves, as Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, that God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that everybody should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now these things that we are speaking about are all very, very practical. I hesitate to make you look up references when they're all familiar ones. But at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's the 18th verse if I remember rightly, Paul, who's been speaking about all the conflict and battle and struggles of his Christian life and service, ends the chapter by saying, now, but we look. Now, this is something very deliberate. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And you know, this is a very effective way of dealing with horrid situations. Situations that baffle you and hurt you. If you look at what's seen, it'll crush you, it'll cast you down. You will feel the problems and the disappointments crowding in upon you the way the clouds have crowded in today. So don't look at the things that are seen. Look at the things that are not seen. And remember what Peter, James, and John saw, that behind it all and over it all, there is this glorious Jesus. You have the same kind of emphasis in the reference to Moses, that great man of God, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now there are clever folk, well they think they're clever, who say, oh, you can't see what's invisible. If you're an unbeliever, that's true. And I feel terribly sorry for you if you're an unbeliever, because all you've got to go by in life is what you can see, and none of it's going to last. But if you're a believer, if you're able to say with that personal faith, I believe in God. You know, that statement in the creed gives me immense comfort at times. I believe in God. Sometimes when I'm tempted, I reach the stage when I'm tempted to say I'm climbing the walls. Something within me says, now that's not terribly productive. Believe in God. He's always there. He's always working. He always knows in absolute detail everything that is going on. And Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. I say that these things are practical because if we forget, in the business of ordering our lives and our Christian service, if we forget the unseen and the supernatural, and the fact of God being at work, then very, very quickly we become mere materialists. And that's a bleak sort of existence. And if we forget that salvation from sin is the heart of God's plan, if we forget that, then we become merely religious sociologists and politicians, essentially earthbound. I often get cross when I listen to people on television, especially ministers and Anglican clerics, and listening to the Archbishop of Canterbury replying to all the criticism he's been getting this week. He said, of course, he said, I stand by what I said, because after all, the gospel is all about justice. And quick as a flash, I said, no, it's not. The gospel is all about justification. Now, that's a different thing altogether. And all we need to emphasize that is the word that Paul writes to the young minister Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a true and faithful saying and worthy that all should accept it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the prime objective. To bridge the gap between man and God, sinner man and holy God. To deal with the problem of the revealed wrath of God against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. The heart of the gospel is not justice, it is justification. And only when men and women are right with God can there be any possibility of there being any kind of righteousness or justice in society. And this is why we must keep these things very, very clearly in mind. Because these things are not unrelated to the business, the grim business of daily life. And that brings us to verse 9 of our chapter, when we are told that Jesus and these three men were coming down from the top of the Mount of Transfiguration back down to the valley. And as they were coming down, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one what you have seen." He was, in a sense, countering, I suppose, what is part of all human nature, countering the natural inclination to speak about and indeed to boast about our own experiences. I find it interesting, I don't know that I can explain it, but I find it interesting that when Jesus said, "Now tell no one," that included the other nine disciples. There were 12 in the inner band of disciples, but Jesus said, "Now tell no one, not even the other nine, until after the resurrection." We don't hear a great deal of the other nine after the resurrection. We hear about Matthew because he wrote this story that we are reading. We know a bit about John, who wrote his epistles and the book of Revelation. But by and large, the others fade from the picture. And I don't know if you noticed, when I was reading the scriptures, I was tempted to break the sequence of the reading after verse 9. Because Jesus said, "Tell no one what you have seen until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scriptures?" But there doesn't seem to be any connection between what Jesus has just said and the question that the disciples asked. I think they were more preoccupied, you see, with their own thoughts than with what Jesus was saying to them. But let's give them, not to be too hard on the disciples, let's give them credit. In these verses down from 9 to 13, the disciples were trying to think through what they had been taught. That's a very important thing to do, you know. You're not supposed to switch off at the end of the sermon. You're not supposed to switch off at the beginning of it either, but that's by the way. You're supposed, in the course of the next week, you're supposed to think and think through both the meaning and the implications and indeed the application of what you have been listening to. Well, the disciples were trying to think through what they had been taught. And they had grasped the fact, spoken in the words of Peter concerning Jesus, "You are the Christ." They'd grasped that. I think they'd also grasped, although they didn't really understand it, the words of Jesus when he said, "The Son of Man must suffer." They'd got hold of that. They may even have got hold in measure of the conversation between Moses and Elijah and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, because the subject of the discussion was the Exodus, that is, the saving death that Jesus was to accomplish at Jerusalem. So in a sense, the disciples were learning, they were grasping things. But over against that, you see, there were the scribes, the experts in the Old Testament scriptures, who were saying apparently, "Ah, but he can't be the Christ, because the Old Testament scriptures say that Elijah must come before the Christ." And Elijah hasn't come. So Jesus can't be the Christ. They were quoting from the very last book of the Old Testament. The last verses of it. Behold, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And the scribes said, well, Elijah hasn't come. Now, it's perhaps a dangerous thing to say, but here is an example with the scribes of the danger of a too literalist interpretation of Scripture. Elijah's going to, it says that in the Bible, Elijah's going to come before Messiah comes. And Elijah hasn't come, therefore this man claiming to be Messiah can't possibly be Messiah. The danger of trying to fit everything into a theological pattern. I remember a minister on one occasion lecturing to ministers, and he said something like this, that we should get our theology right first and then go to the Scriptures. That's nonsense. That's like saying we've got to make up our minds first what the Scripture says, and then we go to the Scriptures and find it. No, no. And one of the things about Scripture is that, by and large, it refuses to fit in neatly into any strict theological pattern or scheme. And the disciples, you see, were a bit bothered about this, of the scribes. Elijah must come first. But we should remember, as they should have remembered, back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, at verse 10... Jesus is speaking to the people and the disciples about the crowds going out to listen to John the Baptist. And he said, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Truly I say among you, among those born of woman, there has risen no greater than John the Baptist." Verse 14, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why then did the disciples not hear it more clearly? I leave you to work that one out yourself. But any minister will tell you, not only from his preaching, but from his pastoral work, that you can say to some people truth that they need to hear over and over and over again. You can say it from the pulpit, you can say it in writing in the church magazine, you can say it to them face to face in personal conversation, and they still don't hear it. That's one reason why we should always, when we come to church, while we pray for before the service for the preaching of the word and all that kind of thing, we should pray. As an older generation used to pray in prayer meetings, that God would grant hearing ears and understanding hearts. So Jesus answered their question, and the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And so the journey proceeds down into the valley. We really need, although we can't do it tonight, to lay alongside Matthew's account, the same account of this, of the incident, or the account of the same incident in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. Matthew's account is very, very simple, a very bare account. Luke tells us it was the next day when they reached down into the valley. And we mustn't fail to see the great contrast. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was glory and light and assurance and purpose and salvation. But down in the valley, There was all the brokenness and darkness and pain and hopelessness of the human situation. We are given a picture by the three gospel writers of a young lad in terrible bondage to evil, an epileptic. The manifestation had indications of that. But here was a young lad whose life was in a terrible bondage. We are given a picture of the father utterly distraught. Tells Jesus of how this boy had to be looked after. Sometimes without any warning would fall into the river or fall into fire. Terrible situation. The disciples powerless. Jesus' chosen men not able to do a thing about it. And in the account of this incident given by Mark in Mark chapter 9, we are told that the scribes were there, and it would appear that the scribes and the disciples were having an argument about religion. And there was a crowd of folk listening in to the argument about religion, but there was no sign of any answer to this human cry for help until Jesus came. And you know, when Jesus comes, everything's always different. And Jesus came, and he worked salvation and deliverance for this boy. But mind you, in verse 17, there was also rebuke. Some of the commentators, to try to get the great contrast here, not only between the glory of the mountain and the darkness of the valley, point out also that on the mountain, God said, "This is my son." And down in the valley, the man said to Jesus, "This is my son." Oh, I like where it says in verse 17, Jesus said, "Bring him to me." If you've got a burden or a care or a concern or a hurt or a need about yourself or anybody dear to you, bring it to Jesus. That's what he says. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. As I said, the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us this story with variations. But one thing is clear from each of the accounts, that the intention of the writers of the gospels, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is to portray how Jesus dominates the whole situation. Jesus is the focus of this incident. I was going to say the miracle is almost incidental, but that seems to devalue it. The miracle is straightforward. And in Matthew's gospel, we've seen miracles already. And I'm not surprised when Jesus works miracles. But I've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this story, and I see that the focus of it all is this Jesus. No longer, although you may think I'll qualify this in a moment, no longer the man of glory on the top of the mountain, but the man who cares. When did you last take time just to think quietly in your own home or anywhere else for that matter? Just to remind yourself that Jesus cares about you. Some people say, "Oh, I don't see why he should." Well, I don't see why he should care about me either, but he does. But there are one or two differences in the story, in the account of the story. When I turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 15, verses 14 and 15. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd about them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Is that astonishing? They turned around and they saw Jesus. And the whole crowd with almost like a flock of birds rising when they've been frightened. A whole lot of them away to Jesus. Turn over to Luke's gospel. Luke the doctor. Luke chapter 9 at verse 43. It's at the end of the account. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. That's astonishing. Was there still something of the glory of the transfiguration? Those of you who know your Bibles, oh yes, we remember the story of Moses when he went up the mountain and his face shone, and when he came down the glory was fading, so he put a cloth over his face so that the people wouldn't see glory fading, because that disturbs people. Was there something of that kind of glory still to be seen in Jesus? No, I don't think so. I think when he came down the mountain to that crowd, oh, forgive me for the language, I think Jesus was as ordinary as he always was. What made them then run to Jesus? What made them so amazed at the majesty of God? I would explain it like this. There was about him something about a man who had been in the presence of God and in the presence of eternity. And that does something to you. And when you're going about your daily duties, oh, you'll feel very ordinary. That's a mercy. It's not good for us to feel extraordinary. The head begins to swell. But if we are the kind of men and women who are accustomed to being in the presence of God, who are aware of the glory of God, men and women who have something of a sense of eternity, I believe that that will have an impact in terms of our Christian witness in the course of our daily lives. And I think perhaps what is wrong with a lot of our witness is just that this eternal element, or this eternal awareness, is missing. And in a very real sense, we are earthbound. Put it like this. Isn't it true that in the normal course of events, we very seldom think about heaven? We very seldom think the way that Paul spoke when he says that he had a great desire to be there because it was far better. When Jesus came down from the mountain, from the very presence of God, there was something about him that drew the people irresistibly. There are many aspects to the story. Think of the Father. We mentioned this already. Think of the burden of his heart, his anxiety, the long drawn out worry about the boy. Did you notice that the boy had been like this since he was a child? That's mentioned in one of the accounts. And as I said earlier on, you can go to Jesus with that kind of problem. But then you see, Jesus wasn't there, and the man went to the disciples, expecting them to be able to help. And he was terribly disappointed. But again, if you compare the stories, you will see the man saying in Mark chapter 9 at verse 22, Jesus asked how long has he had this from a child, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, if. Was the man doubting the ability of Jesus? Was he doubting the willingness of Jesus? I don't know. I do know that Jesus said to the man, how long has he been like this? And the man said, from childhood. And I think Jesus might have said, and all down these 3 years, have you never looked to God for an answer? For help? Where is your faith? If you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. It's not up to me, says Jesus. If you can. Where is your faith? And the man cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Oh, I love that bit. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Oh, Lord, help me to believe. Help me to believe. Whatever the outcome is, Lord, help me to believe. Help me to believe. Think of the disciples. They must have been terribly embarrassed by the whole thing. The scribes were there. The leading committee of their critics. Can you imagine them? Oh, they would do it very politely, but they'd be looking at each other. That's Jesus, men. Look at them. They've nothing to say. They've nothing to give. Embarrassed by the scribes, embarrassed by the father, embarrassed by the crowd of onlookers. Oh, you say, preacher, don't be too hard on the disciples. But you know, they weren't novices, these disciples. Because we can look back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1, and we read there, Jesus called to him his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. They weren't novices. They had been given power. And scripture records that in their outreach they had used that power. But now they had no power. They had no capacity to deal with the situation. They knew that they had tried and they had failed. And their failure was public. And they went to Jesus later on privately because they had been surprised at their impotence. Why could we not cast him out? They were honest. Oh, it could have been, and some of the other sections of the gospel story give warrant for saying this, it could have been because of their pride. Either Mark or Luke records that immediately after this, there was an argument among the disciples, which of them was most important. Who was first? It could have been that these disciples were saying, well, we've been used by God before, why not now? Look at verse 19 and 20. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out? Why were we so powerless in the face of human need and in face of the evil that is contrary to God and to man?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faith." Now, I don't know if this means that they had failed to persevere when there was no immediate answer. I'm not sure if this means that they didn't really expect God's power to be operative when Jesus was not there in person. But Jesus said the problem was your little faith. So turn over to Mark's account of this story, Mark chapter 9, at verse 29. I can find it here. The disciples had asked, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Not the kind of prayer that I would call impulsive prayer or crisis prayer. You know, the kind of earnest prayer that we find ourselves suddenly praying when some situation has overtaken us that we didn't expect. No, I don't think Jesus is speaking about that kind of prayer. I think he's speaking of prayer as a pattern of life. I think he's speaking of Christian discipleship and Christian service in which prayer has undisputed priority in personal life and in church life. And prayer is much, much more than petition. We tend to think of prayer as asking things from God. It's much more than that. Prayer is drawing near to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't draw near to God if I've got a bad conscience. Oh yes, prayer involves the whole pattern of your life. It involves drawing near to God. It involves yielding to God. Recognizing that we know only in part, and we never know whether God is going to answer any particular petition or not, in what way he may answer it, to what extent he may answer it, whether soon or later. I keep going back to the text I preached on my very first Sunday evening here in Sandyford, way back in 1956, from the story of Daniel and the three young men. Remember, they said, "Our God is able to deliver us, and he will. But if not, we're still not going to bow to you." And as I said then, as I've said since then, that wasn't just a case of them hedging their bets, hoping to keep their theology sound even if their experience didn't tally. They were simply recognizing that they did not know at that particular point in the story exactly what God was going to do to them. But what they did know was that they were going to trust God. And so prayer, you see, involves a drawing near to God, a yielding to God, a going with God. We'll sing in just a moment or two now, "Ready for all thy perfect will." Going with God, looking to God, waiting on God, and ready for God to use as and when he chooses. Oh, but you see, preacher, some versions I add the words prayer and fasting. What about fasting? Fasting is not just having an occasional bread and cheese lunch to give the proceeds to Tear Fund, although there's nothing wrong with that. Fasting is a life of self-denial. And a life of self-denial means that your life is God-centered rather than self-centered. Perhaps what we should be saying to Jesus as we come to the end of this passage is in the form of a question: why am I not a better witness to and servant of the gospel? Well, are we willing to let him make us what we should be? I remember in my student days singing the chorus, "Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me." And I must say that I concentrated more on the melting and the filling than the breaking. And sometimes our proud wills have to be broken. But oh, what a sweet yielding it is. You find yourself. And as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly don't you see? Oh, yes, they had little faith. They had a lot to learn. They were slow to understand. They were a difficult bunch. Who are we to criticize a difficult bunch? But they loved Jesus. And the thought of him suffering and dying touched their hearts. And they were distressed. You want me to say anything about the last incident? Only recorded in Matthew. The temple tax. All Jews had to pay it. Peter spoke up. Never occurred to Peter to consult Jesus. We all fall into that error, don't we? Oh, we can be so sure of ourselves. But what a shock he got when he got back to the house and Jesus got in first and spoke about it. Jesus knew what Peter had been saying. Jesus always knows what we've been saying. I hope that doesn't disturb you too much. But what I think I've been reading all the commentaries about this, not terribly helped. What I think it means is that Jesus, first of all, asserts the principle that he and those with him, he being the Son of God, was not subject to this particular tax because the temple was his father's house. But having established the principle, having established his right to refuse to pay, he said, however, not to give offense, not to cause them to stumble. Oh, says Jesus, that Peter, they wouldn't understand at the present stage. I know, oh, we can stand in our right. We've understood the scriptures rightly. We can stand in our right. But, oh, Peter, you don't want to put a stumbling block in their way of coming to real faith, do you? And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords yielded his right, rather than hinder anyone from coming to God his Father. Yes, I think it was true what I said earlier. The focus of the whole chapter is Jesus. And if you go home thinking what a great Jesus you have, then this night will have been well worthwhile. Amen, and may God bless to us his choir.